Comes to the Father but through me. And we find in the book of Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 the following words, as well as the theme for this podcast. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, or our blessed hopes, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. How is everybody doing today? I certainly hope that all are doing well. And I thank you so much for taking the time to listen to me, to join me on this episode of Our Blessed Hope. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint, once again, my Bible prophecy fans. I think really what I need to stop doing is saying what I'm going to talk about on the next episode. And then that way, that would solve a lot of problem. I will be going back into Bible prophecy, but really what happened to me this week was, as we concluded chapter 1 of the book of Romans on the last podcast, and we had to do so many episodes on the wrath of God, it just really had me thinking all this week. I want people to understand what it really means to have salvation, because people can have a wrong understanding of salvation, and that would be the last thing that I would want. So this podcast today is going to be about, what must I do to be saved? That is the ultimate question. You know, there's so many people, they plan for retirement, and they do a very good job of planning for those days when, you know, they can finally retire, they no longer have to work a job, and then, you know, and there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, certainly that is what all of us are supposed to do. But how many people are planning for eternity today? You know, that's the real question. And you know, which is the most important, would you say? Planning for retirement or planning for eternity? For eternity itself. Are you ready? We're all going to die. This is a dangerous place we live in. Everyone who has gone before us, it's killed every last one. And it will kill you. It will kill me. It's only a matter of time. I know that that's morbid. I know that that is not really something that people usually want to talk about, but it is a reality. And pretending like it's not going to happen, that's not going to do you any good. And we need to face this fact, and we must ask the question, what is there after that? And ultimately, what must I do to be saved? So this is what we're going to be talking about today. Mainly, we're going to be going through John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. I want to mainly concentrate on John 3:16. It is the most quoted verse in the Bible, but is also the verse of the Bible that is quoted out of context so much. And we need to have a proper understanding of what that verse actually means. Now, real quickly, before I go any further, because I'll forget, just want to remind you about the website. Our website is OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. That's OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Invite you to go and check out the website if you hadn't been there already. And also, if you'd like to contact me on anything that you are hearing me talk about, or just any question that you might have in general, or any prayer requests, or, you know, I would really love to hear from you. I really do. My email address is Jerry@OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. That's Jerry, J-E-R-R-Y, at OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Now, I have mentioned several things just on past episodes, comments, little tidbits, as it were. And I think really what I'm wanting to do today is just to make sure that things that I have said on past episodes about salvation, that, you know, I want to have one solid episode that just explains all of that. Because see, the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of people, who are under understanding, if they just believe certain facts about Jesus, that that's what saves them. It's just believing a fact. You know, like, I believe what goes up will come down. You just, you know, it's kind of like you believe in a fact, and you think believing those facts alone is what's going to save you. Now, if someone were to just even ask me the question, you know, I mean, what is salvation? How are we to be saved? What is necessary for us to believe in order to have salvation? A lot of people, and myself included, would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, which read, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed is good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." This is what we must believe in order to be saved. But now, here is a question, though. And the question would be, can a person believe the things that I just read? Is it possible for a person to believe that Jesus died on a cross for sins, and that Jesus rose from the dead, and, you know, and believing in Him and what He did equals salvation? Can they believe those things, but not actually be saved? In other words, they believe the facts, but nothing has happened in their life. That is the question that I want to answer. Now, real quickly, let me jump to Matthew. We're going to go to chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 13. And this is a scripture that I have read before. But before I read it, now let's just think about John 3:16. Almost, I think everybody in the United States of America probably knows it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Right? Okay, but now let's jump here and let's go to Matthew and let's read chapter 7, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 23. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the same Jesus that said John 3:16, he said these words. And how do we bring these two things together? You see, these are people. They're going to be standing there on Judgment Day. And they're going to be saying, I mean, they're being condemned. They're going to hell and they're saying, Lord, Lord. That when because they repeat it twice, it's like a term of endearment. I mean, they believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that Jesus is. They believed it in their life. They even went so far as to doing good works in his name. And yet they're going to go to hell? What has happened here? What has happened here? Now the answer of what it ultimately is found here in 23. Then I will declare to them, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, that is the key phrase right there. That is what helps us to understand the error that these people have made. So I would suggest to you that just believing some facts about Jesus and really believing them, even to the point of you're actually doing good works, you're actually doing things because, you know, you believe that you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, and so you are doing good work. These people, these are going to be real people, okay? This isn't some kind of allegorical kind of message here. These are real people. There's going to be a lot of these people that are going to stand there on Judgment Day as confused as all get out as to why they're going to hell. And they're pleading, Lord, Lord. So the whole point of what I'm doing today is I don't want you to be one of those people on that day that say, Lord, Lord. Now, real quickly, let's jump to, if I can get my technology to work, we're going to go to Luke. We're going to go to chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 25 through 35. So Luke 14, starting in verse 25, going through 35. Or to the end of the chapter, roughly. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, and if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what in the world? We've got John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what in the world did we just read? See, the same Jesus that uttered John 3:16, he said these words. Now that gives us something to think about, doesn't it? Don't we want to make sure that we have planned out for our eternity correctly? There are going to be people, I mean, they think that they're saved, but they're not. They're not. And here is another example. And here Jesus said, you know, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look, there is no hocus pocus symbolic meanings here. The people that heard this, they knew what a cross was. They knew that that was execution. This was what, you know, somebody was put on the cross, they lost their life. And what Jesus is saying is, if you are going to be my disciple, you must forsake everything and all things and come follow me. Now, does that literally mean that you got to sell all your possessions and go live under a bridge somewhere and, you know, start chanting things? No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. But what he is saying is that what becomes the most important thing to you in your life must be him. The Bible, salvation, working towards salvation, doing works in keeping with righteousness. This is what consumes you. And everything else in your life must take second place. And if you've got something in your life that is above your commitment to Christ, you can't be his disciple. That's what Jesus said. This is not the opinion of Jerry Lindsay. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. Now, there's a lot more I could say about these two passages, but I'm going to put my tablet completely down so that I am not tempted to do that. And now I want to jump to the Gospel of John. We're going to go through basically verses 1 through, I believe it was 21. But it's not going to be like I would normally do, like I'm going through the book of Romans. It's going to be more very quickly. The whole purpose of doing this is because I want you to understand in context what John 3:16 actually means. And the only way you can do that is to go through the entire chapter and to understand what comes before. And then we can understand verse 16. You know, this is just a rule of thumb when it comes to the Bible. You know, the rules of reading comprehension, these are not difficult rules. And I mean, I'm not talking about like you got to go back to English class and start learning how to dissect sentences and all that kind of stuff. It's just you got to keep everything in context. When you're reading a verse of the Bible, know who wrote it, know who they wrote it to, know the reason that they wrote it. And we have such wonderful study Bibles now that we're just without excuse. We have wonderful study Bibles that will answer all those questions. And so when somebody just wants to take just one verse or two verses and they want to wrap a whole theology around it, now, they could be telling you the truth of those two verses, but you want to make sure. You always be able to answer when somebody just reads a couple of verses, because you want to make sure they're not taking it out of context. So always be able to answer, okay, what portion is he reading from? Okay, who wrote this? Who did they write it to? How did those that first heard this message, how did they understand it? And then we know how, when we can understand how they understood it, then we see how to apply it to our life. And then when you've got all that in your head and then you read through, you know, go before where he started reading and after, and then see if what he is saying is actually in context. That's all you have to do. And we've got study Bibles that will help you do that. Okay, we really do. You just need to get you one. Okay, now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entirety of the scripture here in John. Let's just start right off. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, and let's just start right off because I got a lot that I want to cover and I want to get right to it. So we're going to go to the Gospel of John chapter 3. Let's start with verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now see, right off the bat, can you answer the question in full, what is a Pharisee? What does it mean to be a ruler of the Jews? It's imperative that you can answer this question if you're going to understand John 3:16, because you need to know who it was that Jesus was talking to and why it would have been that Jesus specifically said the things that he did to this man named Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisees, They were highly zealous for ritual and religious purity according to the Mosaic law, as well as their own traditions that they added to the Old Testament law. In other words, you know, we read the account where, you know, the Pharisees were upset because the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, according to, you know, the tradition of the elders, as it were. And, okay, I'm not going to go into the whole history of it, but ultimately what had happened is they had added things to the Bible. Now, you know, when we're talking about eating with unwashed hands, we're not talking about sanitary purposes here. We're not talking about, you know, like we just get your hands clean, get all the germs off before you eat. No, the Pharisees actually went through a religious ceremony where they would, you know, hold up one of their arms and water would be poured over, and they hold up the other arm. You know, it was a ceremony, a ritual they went to before they ate. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it tell us that we're supposed to do this. This was just something that they added to God's laws, to the Mosaic laws. And so they went above and beyond, and ultimately what they did was they corrupted God's laws. So we need to understand that the Pharisees, that's who they were. They were people that were very, very religious, but just like Roman Catholicism that is with us today, and Roman Catholic theology, they added to the scripture with their own traditions, and those traditions corrupt what the Word of God says. You know, like Roman Catholics, the biggest example of that would be what they think of Mary, and that she's still a virgin and someone to be prayed to. The Bible says all of that's wrong, but people don't pay attention to what the Bible says. They pay attention to what the priest and the Pope says, and that there's the problem. So you need to think and understand that the Pharisees were very religious, but they had corrupted the Word of God, and therefore they believed a corrupted form of God's Word in the Old Testament. Now, we really don't know about their origin. It just seems that most people believe that their beginning was somewhere during the Maccabean era. The Maccabean era would be the time in between the Testaments, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they were generally, they were from the Jewish middle class, and they mostly consisted of businessmen rather than priests or Levites. So they were just kind of the respected businessmen of the community that people looked up to. They represented the Orthodox core of Judaism. They very strongly influenced the common people of Israel. According to Josephus, there were 6,000 Pharisees that existed at the time of Herod the Great. And of course, Jesus, through all the Gospels, he condemned them for their hyper-concentration on externalizing religion. In other words, there are rules and regulations that weren't actually in God's law. And he condemned them because they had this hyper-concentration, as it were, on their traditions. And they didn't concentrate on that inward spiritual transformation that the Old Testament law actually talked about. So as a Pharisee, he was lacking. He was just a religious person that had been taught all his life just a false religion. And not only that, he was a ruler of the Jews. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So you think of the high priest in the New Testament. The high priest would be like the president, and the Sanhedrin would be, you know, like the Congress. Okay. Or even like our judicial court, our federal judicial court. But these were the leaders, and Nicodemus was one of them. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was one that everybody looked up to as a ruler of the Jews. He was greatly known. So he was a prominent Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, their ruling court. Not much is known about his family background. There are some things that are said about him that would fall under our church tradition, but we don't really know if those things are true or not. We do know, however, through the scriptures, that eventually he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He did so risking his own life and reputation. We see that clearly when he helps in the burial of Jesus Christ. He helps in the burial. He's one that brings all the incense and everything to bury him with. So ultimately, though, see, there was a problem with the Pharisees. There was something that they were lacking in. This is what C.H. Spurgeon had to say about this. There must be a new birth, because a new name is absolutely necessary for the discernment of spiritual things. The natural man cannot comprehend spiritual things. They must be spiritually discerned. The new birth is therefore necessary, that we may have a spirit within us which can see or understand the kingdom of God. But until a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was C.H. Spurgeon. I'm probably going to quote him a lot today. Let's move on to verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Now, a lot of people make a big to-do about why did he come at night to visit Jesus. And some have thought that Nicodemus' visit at night was somehow figurative of the spiritual darkness of his heart. I don't really know about that one. Or that he decided to come at this time because he could take more time with Jesus and be unhurried in conversation. I mean, when you think about Jesus, the crowds, they were always pressing in upon him. So to try and get a private audience with Jesus would be next to impossible, because he was always, you know, the crowds were always pressing in on him. But now, in my John MacArthur study Bible notes, John MacArthur makes the point that the most logical explanation lies in the fact that as a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus was afraid of the implications of associating openly in conversation with Jesus. He chose night in order to have a clandestine meeting with Jesus rather than risk disfavor with his fellow Pharisees, among whom Jesus was generally unpopular. So he came at night because he was worried about his reputation. That would be the most plausible reason. But it could be a combination of all three of those. But anyway, as he comes to Jesus, he says that he knows that he is a teacher from God. In fact, he uses the plural. He says, "We know." Maybe there was a small group of his friends that were Pharisees, and maybe he was coming on behalf of them to talk with Jesus about these things. I mean, we really don't know. We can't be too dogmatic one way or the other. But it shows here that Nicodemus, he has this understanding that God authenticates his messengers through giving them power to perform miracles. We see this with Moses. We see all of the wondrous miracles that happened in the life of Moses and what God did as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and just all the things that happened. We can see all of this in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, think of Elijah and Elisha, and think of fire being called down from heaven and people being risen from the dead. And so Nicodemus, knowing the Bible, he understands that God will authenticate his messengers by giving them power to perform miracles, but his understanding is falling far short of Jesus' true identity. Jesus is not another prophet. Jesus was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. He was the man God. And Nicodemus had not yet come to understand this. So he was thinking of him as a prophet, in the Old Testament, that had come. So, and also we can see that Nicodemus, I mean, he is a Pharisee. He enjoys the respect as the teacher of Israel. And so, again, he might be approaching Jesus as a delegate of the Sanhedrin. Because he did say, you know, "We know." So that "we know," there's somebody behind that "we." We just can't be quite sure who that "we" is. But anyway, let's go ahead and let's do one more verse. Let's go to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, I mean, it's like, wow, Nicodemus had not asked any questions, had he? He didn't ask any questions. He didn't really specify yet to Jesus as to why he came, why he's there in the middle of the night. But Jesus, being God incarnate, was able to literally read Nicodemus's heart, go right to the very core of the problem that Nicodemus had, and was able to write out, talk to him about what he needed. So, you know, there's a big thing being revealed here. Ultimately, Nicodemus, he knew that, I mean, he was worried. He had concerns. He was thinking about eternity. He was thinking about eternal life. He was thinking about being part of the kingdom of God. You know, he wanted to be one of those that got to be able to be part of the kingdom of God. And he was troubled in his spirit. And the fact that Jesus answered him and Nicodemus had not even asked a question shows that Jesus was able to see into his heart and was able to see at the very core what the problem was. And so he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This term, born again, it literally means born from above. Born from above. The new birth is an act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to the believer. So this is something that you can't do. This is something that Nicodemus couldn't do. This is something that I could not do. See, if you really stop and think about it, you know, what part did you play in your earthly birth? I mean, none. None. You didn't play any part whatsoever into bringing yourself into existence. You played no part. So the reason that Jesus is even going to use this analogy, and he's going to talk about being born again or being born from above, is to say right off, you have to be born again, but you can't do it because you didn't give yourself, you know, bring yourself into existence, and you cannot make yourself born again. But he says that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So you cannot see the kingdom of God. In context, this is primarily a reference to participation in the millennial kingdom. So kind of what, you know, see, this is another big thing. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he's not specifically thinking about heaven at this point. He's thinking about the millennial reign of Christ here on the earth. This verse, I would even argue, shows that Jesus was premillennial. And we certainly know that Nicodemus was premillennial. And the whole thing of Jesus even being there and all these miracles happening, what was in Nicodemus's mind is the kingdom of God, the earthly kingdom, this 1,000-year reign, which Revelation tells us is for 1,000 years, is this what is fixing to happen? You know, and I want to be part of that kingdom. And I'm worried that I'm not going to be part of that kingdom because the Pharisees are at war with Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is the prophet, which ultimately, like I said, he was more than that. But if Jesus is the prophet, I don't want to miss out on this kingdom. This is what's being talked about. The kingdom of God is not interpreted as heaven, the eternal state of those that have been saved and are now in heaven with God. This is talking about a kingdom that is coming upon this earth. And Jesus' answer to him is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All right. So let me end with another quote from C.H. Spurgeon. "It is such a mystery, a thing of such a marvelous character, that his old nature cannot see it. He must have new eyes. He must be a new man. He must be born again before he can see the kingdom of God." Have you caught this idea, my dear hearer? Do you understand that you cannot polish yourself up to a certain point and then see the kingdom of God? You must be born again. There must be a radical change in you, a new birth, a birth from above. If you are ever to see the kingdom of God. That was C.H. Spurgeon. All right, guys, I went overly long, of course, but I got further than I thought that I would. But anyway, I'm going to go ahead now, and I'm going to take that emphysema break. And then when we come back, it might be a long segment. I don't know. But I'm going to get all the way through this today because that is just how important I believe the question of what must I do to be saved. That is the most important question that we can ask. So I'm going to take my emphysema break. When I come back, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. So I'll be right back with you right after this bumper music. Guys, I am back, and I just want to jump right back in because I've got a lot to talk about. I don't want to leave anything out. So we left off, we were going into verse 4. So verse 4 of John chapter 3 says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus is not stupid. He's not an idiot. He is just, Nicodemus understands that Jesus is talking in symbolism here of being born. And he understands that because being a rabbi himself, he understood the rabbinical method, you might say, of using figurative language to teach a spiritual truth. So he's just picking up on the symbolism. Is all it is. He doesn't really think that Jesus is saying that a man's supposed to climb back into the womb and be born again. He understands at least what Jesus is saying, that it's impossible for a man to be born again. And he's asking the question, then how can a man, be born again? It's like, what are you talking about? I don't understand. What you're saying is an impossibility. How can I be born again? So this is what, verse 4 is talking about. Now let's go on to verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people think here that when Jesus says you have to be born of water, it's talking about Christian baptism. It is not. Nicodemus would not have understood Christian baptism. If that's what Jesus was talking about, he would have had to explain here what he was talking about. Now, as far as John baptized people, but his baptism was a baptism of repentance. People were coming asking for forgiveness of their sins. But Christian baptism, the symbolism in there is Christ dying on the cross and being buried and then being raised from the dead. So that had not yet happened, so Nicodemus could not have understood that symbolism. So what was he talking about? And see, the thing is here, this is very, very significant. It shows the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their false religion that they had allowed to be corrupted by the tradition of the elders and all of these extra and added laws, that they were concentrating more on that. They were concentrating more on their traditions than what the Bible actually said, even though they did actually understand, or have the Old Testament. They had many portions of the Old Testament even memorized. Okay, so now what I'm talking about here is the answer is actually in the Old Testament. A lot of people think that the gospel's not there, but they're wrong. They think the Old Testament is the God of wrath and the New Testament is the God of love. That is just incorrect. My grandfather used to say that the Old Testament is the New Testament, but concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament that has been unveiled. So they are connected. And the gospel is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if Nicodemus had really been spending time studying God's word instead of just memorizing things and then paying more attention to, you know, the tradition of the elders, he may have actually understood this. So in reference, what I'm talking about, let me give you one illustration here in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 24 through 27. Okay, this is what we read here. For I will take you from the nations. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, this is stuck right there in the prophets of the Old Testament. Nicodemus was aware that this scripture was there, but he did not interpret it correctly. So here, what is being talked about with the water, we're talking about cleansing. We're talking about, you know, and especially when in context here, you also have God talking about a new spirit. You know, this is talking about a spiritual cleansing. So what Jesus is actually talking about how you need to be born of water and the Spirit, that you need a spiritual cleansing. And if you don't have that spiritual cleansing, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what is born of water and the Spirit. And this is exactly what Ezekiel was talking about here, and about that there would come a time when Israel would be given a new heart. Instead of having a heart of stone, they would have a heart of flesh that would be able to understand, you know, the word of God, to truly understand it, and that they needed a cleansing. And this is ultimately what Jesus had come here for. So when water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or spiritual cleansing, especially when used in conjunction with the Spirit, like in this verse that we just read. So Jesus made reference to the spiritual washing or purification of the soul accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God at the moment of salvation. This is what is required if you're going to belong to Christ's kingdom. Okay, let's move on. Here in verse 6, Jesus continues, "That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit." Being born of the flesh is your first birth. You are born in the flesh, but your spirit is dead. It is dead, meaning it is dead to the things of God. You know, you are separated from God because of the sin of Adam, because of the curse of Adam that has been carried down through us. And, you know, a baby is born separated from God. It's born of the flesh, but its spirit is dead. No one has to teach a child how to be naughty. They figure that out all on their own. Anyone that has been a parent knows that their children figure out how to sin all on their own. They don't have to be taught it. They can do all kinds of things that they never actually see their parents do. And this is because they have a sin nature. But what has been born of the Spirit is spirit. This is talking about the new birth. This is talking about being born again. This is what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ, that the Holy Spirit literally comes inside of them, and their spirit that was dead to the things of God now becomes alive because of the Spirit coming in. And so what's born of the flesh is flesh, but what has been born of the Spirit is spirit. So the second birth that Jesus is talking about here makes your spirit alive to the things of God. And it changes you. It changes everything about you. You are literally changed from the inside out. It changes your concept about everything, because now you are alive to the things of God. So this is what Jesus is talking about. Now, as we go even through verse 6, 7, and 8, as we continue here, verses 6, 7, and 8, they are actually emphasizing the priority and sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. Salvation is all of God. It's not a work of man. It's not something that you can do. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is all of God. It is all a working of God in the life of the one who comes to believe and comes into saving belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So it does not exclude the reality and necessity of a human response in repentance and faith, because we do respond. I mean, we respond to this. I mean, people that are ultimately going to go to hell, they're not going to go to hell because, you know, it's God's fault. No, they're going to go to hell because they rejected God. They chose to reject God. They chose to reject what Jesus did on the cross. They rejected, and because of their rejection, because of their sin, they go to hell. I mean, God gives us His law. He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us, if you live by my law, you know, then you will live. And if you break my law, you will die. God doesn't make anybody sin. They choose to do that all on their own. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the life and he resurrects, or not resurrects, but actually brings to life the spirit of that person, then, you know, they respond by repenting of their sins and putting faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that's what happens, but it's still, there is a human response there. Okay, let's continue. Let's continue here to verse 7. Do not marvel. Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Okay? You know, don't marvel about it. You should understand this, Nicodemus. You're a teacher of the law. Why do you marvel at this, that I'm telling you that you must be born again, that you must have a spiritual cleansing, that your spirit must be brought to life, you know, so that you can, you know, you got to have the spiritual cleansing, and your spirit must come alive to the things of God, and you must have that's the only way that you can have a relationship to God. Therefore, that is the only way that you could be part of the kingdom. You know, why are you marveling about this, that I said you must be born again? Then continuing on here in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So, you know, the wind blows where it wishes, but we see the results, don't it? I mean, don't we? I mean, if we had got a flag out in our yard or something and the wind blows, we will see. We can't see the wind, but we can see what the wind is doing to that flag. Or, you know, out in my backyard, I've got a tree line. And when the wind blows, you know, you just see the trees whipping and blowing in the wind. I can't see the wind, but I can see the result of what the wind is doing to those trees there in my backyard. And so just as the wind, that you can't see the wind, you can't actually see it, but you can see the results of what it's doing. You can see what it does. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit is working through all humanity. The gospel is being preached throughout the entirety of the world. And the Holy Spirit is working and bringing people to salvation. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't actually, you know, see Him with our actual eyes, but we see the results. When a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we see their life change, and we see them wanting to get rid of the old man. We see the fight that they begin to have in their lives as they want to leave behind this sinful life that they were living, and now they want to, that they're excited about the Bible and worship, and their whole life has changed. So we see the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who come to Him. You know, so Jesus's point was that, you know, just as the wind cannot be controlled or understood by human beings, but its effects can be witnessed, so also it is with the Holy Spirit. He cannot be controlled or understood, but the proof of His work is apparent. Where the Spirit works, there is undeniable and unmistakable evidence. You know, when somebody says that they're a Christian and their life doesn't change at all, something is wrong. I mean, see, we don't do works in order to be saved. You can't work enough to be saved. You can't clean yourself up and be saved. You can never change yourself enough to be saved. We are not saved by works. And I'm not talking about being saved by works. What I'm talking about, don't tell me that you came to Jesus and the Holy Spirit has cleansed you and you have a new heart of flesh now inside of you and your life hasn't changed one iota. And you're still out there living the same way that you've always lived. Nothing has changed. Nothing about your philosophy of life, who you hang out with, how you talk. You're still telling the same dirty jokes that you've always talked. You're still, you know, looking at every young woman that walks by and you're lusting in your heart. You know, nothing has changed. And you don't feel bad about the sin that you're doing. Yes, we all. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you're, like, done with sin. All Christians, we got that old man, the old nature that's still in us, and we're always doing battle against it. And yes, we sin, but there is a new direction in the life of the believer. There is a new direction. He is now thinking about God. He's thinking about the Word of God. He's thinking about, I want to live a life of righteousness, and his flesh will trip him up all the time. But then he gets back up and he keeps on. The cross is always before him. The most important thing to him is Jesus and his relationship to Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And if that doesn't describe you, if you don't have no problem with committing sin, if your heart's not condemning you about nothing, you have missed something somewhere. Because the Holy Spirit changes the lives of people that he comes in contact with because their spirit comes alive. That means you are now alive to the things of God. C.H. Spurgeon said, he undergoes a mysterious change. He becomes a new man. He enters into a new life, which others cannot comprehend. Though they hear the sound of it, they cannot tell whence the man's new life comes or whither it goes. He has become a spiritual person, you know, not comprehended by natural men. This is what salvation is. This is what happens when you are born again. Now let's move to verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Oh, my. Poor Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, knew the Old Testament frontwards, backwards, inside out, knew about the scripture from Ezekiel. You know that Nicodemus had read that very scripture? He's confused. And what is Jesus' response here in verse 10? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? The use of the definite article, the teacher, the indicates that Nicodemus was a renowned master teacher in the nation of Israel. He enjoyed a high standing among the teachers of his day. Jesus' reply emphasized the spiritual bankruptcy of the nation at that time, since even one of the greatest of Jewish teachers did not recognize this teaching or spiritual cleansing and transformation based clearly in the Old Testament. You know, we've got a lot of people like this today. They know the Bible. They could tell you all the names of the 12 disciples. They could tell you about Paul's missionary journeys, all the places that he went. They got all the books of the Bible. They got them memorized in order. Sometimes they can even say them backwards. They know all the facts about Jesus, but their life hasn't changed at all. And see, don't think that because you understand the Bible, that means that you're saved. Nicodemus understood the Bible. Wake up. Nicodemus understood the Old Testament. He had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. But he didn't understand it. He didn't understand the spiritual implications. He didn't understand that he had a dirty soul and it needed to be cleansed. that he needed to be sprinkled with water. He needed to be cleansed of his sin and his immorality, and that he needed to have a heart of flesh. He didn't get it, but even though he read those words, just because you read the Bible doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because you go to church and you sit your big rear end down in a pew doesn't mean that you're saved. It just means you're religious. And you might be in the same fix that Nicodemus is in. You understand things about the Bible. You've got knowledge about Jesus Christ. But if there has not been a heart change, if you have not been changed from the inside, then you are still living in sin and you are still on the way to hell. You are missing something. Let's continue. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. Jesus focused on the idea that unbelief is the cause of ignorance. A heart. Nicodemus' failure to understand Jesus' words centered not so much in his intellect, but in his failure to believe Jesus' witness and what Jesus was saying, what he was speaking about. Jesus said, we speak, we bear witness. Jesus speaks on behalf of his people. Who's he talking about? We speak, and we bear witness. Jesus had already begun to gather disciples. But he particularly identifies his testimony with that of John the Baptist, whose mission was to be a witness. You know, the whole Jewish community had been turned upside down by John the Baptist. And now when Jesus, the Messiah, was walking among them, the whole Jewish society had been turned upside down on its head. And everybody is coming to Jesus. They're pressing on him, and people are being healed. Miraculous things. And we ain't talking about Benny Hinn crusades. That's all fake and nonsense. Now, we're talking about people literally being brought up from the dead. We're talking about people who were blind and now their eyes are opened. I mean, we're talking about amazing, true miracles. They are happening all over. And Nicodemus saw this, but he saw it, he understood what was going on, but he wasn't taking in what Jesus was saying. He wasn't taking in the doctrine. He wasn't taking in the theology. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Got a lot of people today saying that they've taken trips to heaven. Every last one of them are liars. Every last one of them are charlatans. No one has been to heaven and come back and told us what was in heaven. Nobody. Nobody. The only one who has come from heaven, who has descended and can tell us about heaven, is Jesus Christ himself. And anybody that's trying to tell you some vision that they had, they are on such heretical and dangerous ground, because they're saying that they're as good as Jesus is. Only Jesus can tell us heavenly things. He is the only one who has come from heaven. He is the only one who has ascended back to heaven, who can tell us about the things of heaven. So this verse contradicts all the religious systems that claim to have special revelations from God. You know, I hear especially people in the Word of Faith saying that all the time. They say something that they can't actually pull out a scripture for. So they say, you got to receive a special revelation for this understanding. Hogwash. There are no special revelations. The only thing that we need for salvation and how to live our lives is found in the Word of God. We don't need anything outside of the Word of God in order to find salvation and to find the understanding of how we are to live our lives day by day. Let's keep moving. Verse 14. And as Moses, now we're starting to get into the heart of the matter. And as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is a reference to a story that's in the book of Numbers. In fact, I would encourage you, just you could stop the podcast and go there. But Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, it's a story where, you know, the Israelite people, they were in gross sin. And as a result, God sent these serpents, the serpents that, you know, would bite them, and the poison was, I mean, it was a death sentence. You would die from the bite, from the venom of these snakes. And so then Moses was told to make this snake on a pole and to lift it up. And if the people would look at the serpent on that pole, then, you know, they would be healed. They would be saved from death. This is an illustration of Jesus' death on the cross. You know, it is a veiled prediction even of Jesus' death upon the cross. I know. So Jesus referred to this story, you know, where the Israelite people, you know, look at the serpent lifted up by Moses and were healed. The point of this illustration or analogy is in the lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole so that all who look upon it might live physically, those who look to Christ, who was lifted up on the cross, they will live spiritually and eternally. You know, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must be lifted up. The phrase lifted up is an important one in this gospel and carries the double meaning of crucifixion and exaltation. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection and his glorification together reveal the glory of God. The word must points to God's sovereign purpose. The crucifixion was a keystone of God's eternal plan to save his people. Now, so verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Eternal life. It refers not only to eternal quantity, but divine quality of life. It means literally life of the age to come and refers therefore to resurrection and heavenly existence and perfect glory and holiness. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached. This eternal life is in essence nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It is the life of God in every believer, yet not fully manifest until the resurrection. So, to all of those that believe, but believe in what? What are we to believe in? That Jesus' death, when you come to the cross, when you look at him who was lifted up on the cross, you are coming to him with a burden on your back, just like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress did. He had that burden, and we are burdened by our sin. That is what happens. The Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin, and they realize that they are a sinner. They realize that they're on the way to hell. They know they are going to die an eternal death, and they feel the burden because the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sins, and they come, and they look up at Jesus on the cross. They look at him who has been lifted up, and when they do that, their burden falls away, and the bondage to sin that they've been in, and the condemnation and the guilt, it all just falls away. And now we know that we too, though we may die on this earth and die of the fleshly body is going to die, but we know that we too will be resurrected one day and will have a resurrected body, and that we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in a state of existence that is completely beyond our ability to even comprehend today as we live on this side of glory. That is what you must believe. And if you don't believe those things, then verse 16 will do nothing for you. But now that you understand everything that has come before, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you understand what you must believe? Do you understand what you must believe about yourself? That you're a sinner, that you are wicked, that you are completely separated from God, that there is no good thing in you at all. And that we need a spiritual cleansing. And we need to have that heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. And we look to Him who is on the cross. And we come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. What is missing today in most churches when they talk about salvation? Repentance. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about the need of turning from your sin. Just come to Jesus and believe these facts. And now you don't worry about that sin. You just believe these facts. And as long as you believe these facts, what kind of gospel is that? That doesn't change nobody. That doesn't do nothing for nobody. That doesn't give them a better life. You're just telling them, believe these facts and go waller in the same sin that you've always been wallering in. No, sir. The Bible says it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when you realize you're going to have eternal life, that changes you. The Holy Spirit comes in. He cleanses you. He changes that heart of stone and He makes it a heart of flesh. And now you are made alive now to the things of God. Yes, you're going to stumble in sin. Yes, you can even commit some of the grossest of sins. Christians do. It's not about, having a momentary moment where you fall in sin. It's the total direction of your life now and everything that is really important to you and which you are really like running to. For God so loved the world. The Son's mission is bound up in the supreme love of God for the evil, sinful world of humanity that is in rebellion against Him. The word so emphasizes the intensity or greatness of His love. The Father gave His unique and beloved Son to die on behalf of sinful man. C.H. Spurgeon said, condemnation does come to the world through Christ because the world rejects Him. But that was not part of God's design in sending Him. His design is salvation, salvation only. Oh, that we might so believe as to answer to the divine purpose in the sending of His Son. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, not even now. Notwithstanding every sin he has committed, he is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelieving is a condemning sin. It seals upon us the condemnation of every other sin. If thou dost not believe in Christ this morning, my hearer, thou art not in the state of probation. Thou art condemned already. He that believes on Him is not in the state of probation. He is not condemned. He is already acquitted. He is at this moment free from condemnation before the judgment seat of God. Let's continue. Verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, that condemnation is coming. When Jesus comes the second time, He's not coming to die on a cross. He is coming in judgment. And that is going to be a very, very fearful day. Hollywood could not do it justice. But when Jesus has come the first time, He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. So, verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, it's not about believing, it's about what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe about John 3:16? Do you understand what it is that you're supposed to believe? And when you do, and you truly put your faith in Jesus, when you come in repentance, when you realize what He did for you, when you realize His work upon the cross, and when you come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, He does. And now, you don't have to worry about that future judgment day. Because your judgment has been dealt with by Jesus Christ himself. He paid the price. The wrath of God was poured upon him so that it does not fall upon you. The judgment that should be poured upon you was poured upon Jesus Christ. And what a great God we serve. How can anyone look to Christianity and not at least be able to say, yeah, you believe in a God of great love? They just, I don't know, they don't get it. They don't read the Bible. Or they do read the Bible like Nicodemus did and don't really understand what they're reading. They don't see the spiritual significance in what they are believing. Let's go on here now, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus gives the reason for the world's rejection of him. He is the light who exposes whether a person is righteous or not. And the world, loving wickedness, not only hates this exposure, but also hates the one who is light itself. Jesus is the light. He comes in to a person and exposes all of their sin, exposes it all, just lights up everything. And the world, they don't want that kind of light. No, they keep Jesus in this bottle. They have their own personal Jesus, you know, the kind that they can accept. They believe all the right facts about him. But no, I don't want him, you know, actually looking in my life. No, I don't want to change my ways now. Now, there are just some things, okay, I know the Bible says there's sin, but, you know, I love my dirty stories. And, boy, I love, you know, oogling the women as they walk by. You know, I mean, don't be telling me that you know, how that these things are sinful, you know, right? Have you ever heard somebody say it's okay to look at the merchandise as long as you don't touch it? And I've heard people say that who claim to be Christian. No, I'm sorry. When you become a Christian, the light gets turned on. Jesus comes in and his light exposes all of the sin and all the wickedness that is in your heart. The light comes on and you see all your evil deeds and you begin to change your ways because you want to cling to the cross. You want to cling to Jesus. Now your whole mind is on fire for the things of God. And again, yes, you're going to sin. Don't think because you stumbled. Don't think because you sinned. Don't feel condemned about that. I mean, you repent. The Bible says that if we repent, if we come to Jesus, he is just and faithful. He will forgive us of our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we will sin while we are on this side of heaven. See, our spirit has become alive, but the flesh has not. The flesh needs to be resurrected and to have a new body. And so, you know, everything about what you've been taught, what you've learned, you know, prior to salvation, it's all there. And yes, you know, it is. Anybody that tells you that the life of Christianity is easy, they are lying to you. Because when you're not saved, before salvation, you don't even realize there is a battle. You're not worried about sin. You're not worried about how you're living your life. You know, but then you become saved and the light gets turned on and you see all your sin and now you're just in turmoil about this sin and I don't want to sin, and then you sin anyway. Paul's going to be talking about that so good when we get to chapter 7 in the book of Romans. But that is the life of the believer. We are now fighting against the old man. We are fighting against the sin nature. But it's not about, you know, falling and stumbling. It's about your entirety of the direction of your life. And you've always got the cross before you. You're always thinking of heavenly things. You know, you are heavenly minded so that you can now be earthly good. That's how the saying should go. So the light has come on. So what kind of person are you? Have you let the light expose the sin in your life? Have you come to that Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit come in and revealed all of the wickedness that is in your heart? And are you now, you know, focused on Jesus and on the cross? Is that your everything? Because God is a God of jealousy. He will not allow anything else to be first place in your life. And if you've truly been born again, you're not going to want anything else to be first place in your life. So we're not talking about a Christian who stumbles in sin. We're talking about a person who says that they're a Christian and the direction of their life has absolutely nothing to do with God. They never even think about Him. They probably don't even know where their Bible is right now. And the closest that they ever get to religious ideas is when they go sit down on a pew somewhere. But it doesn't change their life. They're not going to change their life. They're not going to let the light in. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. We're not talking about stumbling in sin. We're talking about someone that rejects what I'm talking about here, where the Holy Spirit, you know, brings light to the heart. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. In verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Those that want the truth, those that want salvation, those who want to be part of the kingdom of God, they gladly come to Jesus. Show me my sin. Show me what I am that is wrong. Change me, Lord. You know, lead me not into temptation, Lord. Don't allow me to fall into sin. I don't want to sin against you. You know, change me. Change me. That is the life of a Christian. And if you're not living that type of life, if that is not your experience, John 3:16 is not going to do you any good. Quote it all you want to, but you're not really believing. You don't understand what you're actually supposed to believe. If you don't believe everything that comes before and everything that comes after John 3:16, you are on dangerous, dangerous ground. You got one foot on the earth, but you never know when that next step is going to take you into eternity. You're probably planning for your retirement, right? But have you given thought for eternity? What must I do to be saved? I've just told you. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. For some final thoughts, I just want to give you some quotes from several different people. The first one is a quote from A.W. Pink. The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. A.W. Tozer said, to escape the era of salvation by works, we have fallen into the opposite era of salvation without obedience. C.H. Spurgeon said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Paul Washer said, the gospel of Jesus teaches men that a mere profession of faith alone is no sound evidence of salvation. Dwight L. Moody said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Excuse me, that was Jonathan Edwards. I had to flip my notes there. That was Jonathan Edwards that said that. Dwight L. Moody said, one of two things you must do. You either receive Him or reject Him. You receive Him here, and He will receive you there. You reject Him here, and He will reject you there. J.C. Ryle said, saving faith and real converting grace will always produce some conformity to the image of Jesus. Steve Lawson said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. And Alistair Begg said, the Protestant martyrs and their monuments testify to the fact that they died, not on account of ecclesiastical differences, but because the issue was the way of salvation. I hope you will find that way today, my friend. I truly do. Plan for your eternity. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And as always, guys, I have checked the back of that book. And to all of those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, everything is going to turn out all right.
The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field, where one is taken and one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross there is salvation, through the blood there is a way to secure your destination on that resurrection day.
Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son. Sure is.